Please turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning in verse 18, reading all the way through verse 24. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. And it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct to hell. Charles Dickens' introduction to A Tale of Two Cities seeks to recreate the aura of a time of bewildering contrasts, oppositions that exist side by side and tend to cancel each other out. England and France, London and Paris in 1775, on the eve of the French Revolution, at the end of the Enlightenment with its accent on reason, at the dawn of Romanticism and its emphasis on the subject and emotions, countering the Enlightenment principle. Now, this text is not about two cities, but two mountains where God's people gather. And it's not a snapshot in time, but an extended metaphor of two very different ages, covenants that could never exist side by side. Nonetheless, both mountains stand in sharp, diametric opposition. And as such, this text's rhetoric forms the climax of all the abounding contrasts that we have seen in the letter to the Hebrews. To recall just a few of them, the contrast between Old Testament revelation, where God spoke through many prophets, and God's final word through the one and only Son in these last days. The contrast between Moses and Jesus, a servant and the builder of the house of God. The contrasts of Levitical sacrifices and the once-for-all effective sacrifice of Jesus Christ that puts away sin. The contrast between Levitical priests and another priest who is of a different order of Melchizedek, an eternal priest. the contrast between the earthly sanctuary and the heavenly sanctuary, and so on. Plenty, plenty of contrasts in the letter to the Hebrews, but none of them is as sharp as that of the two mountains. In this grand passage, the author casts redemptive history as a tale of two mountains, a tale of two mountains. Now, contrasts can be dangerous. They may invite overextension, carrying you too far. They may invite oversimplification. And above all, contrasts, similar to cliches, contrasts always polarize issues. So we must be very careful here. I want to place three caveats in front of you that I want you to digest very carefully. First, we must remember that both Sinai, and I'm always tempted to say Sinai, but I don't want to offend any one of you, both Sinai and Zion, the earthly transient and the heavenly eternal, both have their source in one and the same God. Now, that cannot be overemphasized. Now, they do have different foci. In the Old Covenant, represented here by Mount Sinai, law takes center stage, with grace being less conspicuous, but not absent. Whereas at Zion, grace, not law, is conspicuous. But both are God's design. John 1:17 casts the contrast in the following words. The law was given through Moses, Sinai. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, Zion. Second, we must remember that both Sinai and Zion are integral parts of a story that God is telling. You cannot dispense with one without destroying the other. The old is incomplete without the new. And the new cannot unfold unless it is on the basis of the old. And the sequence, my friends, the sequence is crucial. Sinai must precede Zion. The path that God has charted for His people throughout the ages led to Sinai as a necessary preliminary destination. It's not a detour. It's a necessary preliminary destination, while the ultimate destination had always been Zion. But the sequence is crucial. And finally, or third, we must recognize that the stress on the two mountains with all of its contrasts serves to set up ultimate consequences, ultimate reality. And this is where we take our departure, for this is the crux of the passage. For we could spend all day examining explicit and implicit contrasts between the two mountains as they appear in the text, that Sinai is distant, Zion is accessible. One is transient, the other one is permanent or eternal. And one is palpable and can be touched with hands and is therefore part of this creation, and the other one is spiritual. It belongs to a different world. But all these are secondary, and they only serve to buttress the main concern, and that is to expose what each of these mountains generates. Sinai generates fear, not worship. Zion generates worship, not fear. And the contrast of ultimate reality, fear and worship, presumes a pair of causes. In the case of Zion, worship results from the twin facts that this is a place of grace and forgiveness, and preoccupation in that place is with God, because it draws us outward. In the case of Sinai, fear results from the twin facts that this is a place of law, ultimately judgment, and preoccupation is with self. Because this place, Sinai, throws us back on ourselves. It turns us inward. It fosters fear. And the terrors of Sinai, where the law was given, they are graphic. There you have the dark granite cliffs, the mountain wrapped in smoke. Inside of this thick blackness, a consuming fire, earthquakes, thunder and lightning. And from the top of the mountain, the long, drawn-out trumpet blasts, louder and scarier than any noise ever heard, proclaiming the coming of the King of Heaven. Yes. And then the voice, this voice, overwhelming in its power to squeeze the life out of the soul and freezing the marrow of the hearer's bones. And the people who hear this voice, they say to Moses, please don't let us hear this voice anymore. We are perishing under it. And the fear that this place strikes extends even to the mediator of that covenant of Mount Sinai. Moses says, I tremble with fear. Sinai produces fear. In light of this, it seems crazy. Crazy that the Hebrews wanted to return to Judaism, and in that sense, to Sinai. Yet, and you know this as well as I do, this is the reason why you find this tale of two mountains in this letter. They wanted to return. They wanted to go back. And surely, when they ogled at Mount Sinai, or a return to Judaism, they didn't say to themselves, we're going home. And everything will be the way it used to be. We'll be cringing with terror and trepidation. We'll be rolling in pain and fear every hour, every day. That's the way it used to be, and I can't wait for this to happen. No. Their former experience in the synagogue or in Judaism wasn't marked by constant fear, no more than the experience of other people at that time. But you see, and this is crucial, you need to see this. By appealing to this time-bound, unrepeatable event at Sinai, this theophany where God appears, and they come face to face with the holy presence of God and His law, by appealing to this event, the author paints a picture of ultimate reality, ultimate consequences. And what is ultimate reality? Ultimate reality is that all people, not only ancient Israel, all people are under the law. Even the unchurched have the law of God, the work of the law, as Romans 2:15 puts it, written on their hearts. Human beings are no animals, but they have an innate sense of right and wrong, and they suppress it and they work hard at it, but they have an innate sense of right and wrong written on their hearts, because we are images of God. Can't escape the fact. And when a toddler, like little Miles, for example, will soon be old enough to do such things. I've seen it in my own children, and those of you who have children, you've seen the same thing, which with each and every one of them, when a toddler wants to touch or take something that the toddler knows is not to be played with, you can see the little creature looking over his shoulder because he knows that he is transgressing law. The law of God, is a voice that we can never silence in this life. It expresses the demands that we can never fulfill. It expresses the demands that we can never appease. It has power of its own. The function of the law remains the same as it ever has been. It accuses. It convicts. And because it accuses, it produces fear. The fear of Sinai. Now, where does a person under the law, and we are still talking about ultimate reality, where does a person, a sinner, end up? At the bar of judgment. At the bar of God's judgment, where the law will be read to us. All will eventually stand at the foot of Mount Zion, Sinai. All will hear the law, all convicted. All will be brought face to face with the holy God and his holy law. And on that day, there will not even be a mediator standing between you and God, not even a Moses, who himself was frightened. And what will be the prevailing sentiment? Fear. Crushing fear like we have never felt it before. Maybe with the exception of these people who stood at the foot of Mount Sinai when God descended. Fear. For what they saw and what they heard is an intrusion. It's a foretaste of what will be when God appears on the last day. The elements combining to create this place of fear, they are the very same that appear elsewhere in the Bible in depictions of Judgment Day. Earthquakes, fire and smoke, thunder and lightning, and then, of course, most of all, the trumpet. The trumpet announcing the coming of the King. Jesus says in Matthew 24:31 that the Son of Man will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. 1 Corinthians 15:52 describes the last day saying, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, imperishable. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with a voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. The people at Mount Sinai had the living daylight scared out of them because they experienced a foretaste of an encounter with a living God, the God of judgment. And every human under law, every sinner in Adam, will stand in the place of unmitigated fear with nowhere to hide, nowhere to go, nowhere to run. For no matter how hard you try, you can never keep the law. You can never obey the law and fulfill all its demands. None of you can. Sinai was a place of judgment, and the people understood this all too well. Please don't let this voice to us talk to us any longer. We are perishing. We are withering away. And that's why Sinai can never be a place of worship, because it's a place of fear. The people heard the law. And what do you think did they feel when they heard the voice saying, you shall have no other gods before me? They've always had other gods. Or what about you shall not lie? Every one of them knew what it means to produce a lie. Each and every commandment that they heard turned the spotlight right on them. And that's what the law does. Its divinely appointed function is to expose sin, to accuse, and like a mirror, it shows you who you are, what you are like. It turns you back on yourself. It turns you inward. And if you respond to the law in the same way that Israel responded when they heard it, saying, "All that the Lord our God has commanded us to do, we will do," you will spend the rest of your life chasing a phantom. Because in the end, you find that you haven't changed at all. The mirror still shows the same object, the same person. You haven't changed. Even after a lifetime of trying, the mirror shows the same image. For the law was never given to give you life. It was given so that you may be convicted of sin. So that sin, as the Apostle Paul puts it, may become exceedingly sinful, may appear to be even more sinful than we otherwise would know it to be, and to pronounce us guilty. If you have tried, you know what it's like. You know what it feels like. And if you are motivated by fear, like Israel was at Mount Sinai, to keep the law. Fear, by the way, is a tricky thing. It can take on so many forms and shapes, you won't even recognize it. But if you are motivated by fear to keep the law, to fulfill the law, you end up in one of three conditions. You may become bitter, because deep down inside, you know full well that you have failed. And you will fail in all of your efforts. Or you may become self-righteous, because deep down inside you know that you must deceive yourself, you must make yourself believe that you are good enough. And as long as there are people who are worse than you, you can think, but. Or you give up and then turn away. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope that every one of us understands that the law is a burden that none of us can bear. Neither our fathers nor we ourselves can bear this burden. The law turns you back on yourself. The law turns you inward. And there's no redemption in sight. Only you. Only you. But you have not come to this place, says the author. Thanks be to God, you have not come to this place. You have not come to Mount Sinai. That mountain, Sinai, had to come first. The sequence is crucial. Everyone has to have a sense at one time or another of this mountain, of this fear, of this place, to seek Mount Zion, to come to Jesus Christ, and to find salvation only in His perfect life and death. When you come to Mount Zion, you come to the one place, the one and only place where you can find grace, where you be forgiven. For the ultimate function of the law is to expose sin, to drive you to that place, to bring you to Jesus Christ. A schoolmaster, a guardian, it pushes you in that direction. And when you come to Mount Zion, you come to the place of worship, not fear, because you've come to the place of grace, and preoccupation in that place is with God, not with self. And the cause of this worship that is as difficult to understand as anything that is well beyond us, The cause for this worship is seen in the last of the four pairs that describe Mount Zion. I will not list them, only this last pair, where the author says, you have come to Jesus, one, the mediator of a new covenant, two, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's the cause for worship. That's the reason why you have come to Mount Zion, not Sinai. The site is beautiful, but all the talk of Zion is make-believe without the blood of Jesus, because there is no admission without that blood. And the site is beautiful and serene and peaceful and desirable, but it would have no substance for you if you did not have an adequate sacrifice. The key that opens the door, the blood of Jesus. And with Mount Sinai, by the way, it is exactly the same. There would be, without an adequate reason, without a real reason to be afraid, all the scary sounds and the scary sights of Mount Sinai, they would be more like coming to the Wizard of Oz. But the voice that spoke and pronounced the law, interpreted the scene, the sights and the sounds that were so scary, and it made clear that there was a good reason to be afraid because you're a lawbreaker. And by the same token, the blood speaks. It speaks and it says to you that you're a saint. You're a saint. Once for all eternity, sanctified to draw near to God and to worship Him acceptably. And unlike the voice of Sinai, of which the people said, please don't let us hear this anymore, the blood of Jesus speaks and you say, please let me hear it again. Let me hear that word again and again. And again, let me never grow tired of that old story. It says, grace, grace, grace to you. It's the sight of Jesus, the mediator of the covenant, and the blood that speaks better words than Abel's or any other sacrifice that lets you see God. Do you understand this? Lets you see God for the first time in your life without fear. But with wonder and with admiration and with love. Because it puts the spotlight on what God has done, not you. And what is there to see in what you have done? It puts the spotlight on what God has done, not you or anyone else. And in that place, in Mount Zion, the preoccupation is with God. Everyone is preoccupied with God. It's a place of true worship. As the 22nd verse says, it's a feastal gathering. A feastal gathering. And to worship is to be absorbed. Total absorption. To worship implies a passionate giving of your attention. It means to be possessed by the thought of that person. It means to be engrossed in, to be seized by that person. And if this is true for you, then you have come to this place, Mount Zion. And this place is like no other place. It's not of this world. This place, as the author says, is where past, present, and future hope, yes, heaven and earth, converge in one feastal gathering. Notice how the author is keen on telling us that when we gather for worship, and the author has a gathering for worship in view, we will say more about this in coming weeks, but notice how he's keen on telling us that when we gather for worship, we join angels in heaven. I didn't know this. I can't see this. I can't taste it. I don't feel it. But the author assures us when we gather for worship, we join angels in heaven. And not only do we join angels in heaven, we join along with all the elect who live today. They are called here or described as the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. These are the elect. And not only do you join them, but the author says you join all those elect that have already died and are now in heaven. They are called the spirits of the righteous or the just made perfect. In worship, we're all one. Past, present, future are actualized as eternal realities in the context of worship. Now, this is a concept that is very difficult to grasp. And at the same time, it all concentrates in one person. Of Jesus, chapter 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ, the same. I know that you've heard this before. Yesterday and today and forever. Past, present, and future meet in Jesus Christ in Zion. Faith grasps the future in the present, in the context of worship. You know that much of what Hebrews teaches about heaven concerns the future. It has yet to be realized. However, in the context of worship, as we read here in this text, and only in the context of worship, the stress is not on pilgrimage toward a future rest. The stress is on present arrival. You have come to Mount Zion. Past, present, and future, heaven and earth meet in Mount Zion. When we come to God, when we come to Jesus, you have come to Mount Zion. In light of eternal realities that we can access in worship, the question that you should ask is not, what am I getting out of the services? The question that you should ask is, what am I putting into it? For are you eager to begin the joyful work of worship? Are you preoccupied with Him? Do you exalt? Do you adore? Do you worship? Do you know that you have come to Mount Zion? No mere metaphor, but a present reality. We began with a reference to the Tale of Two Cities, the end of the 18th century, and at that time, at the dawn of the French Revolution, there lived and wrote the French philosopher Voltaire, a declared enemy of the Christian faith. Now, your enemy sometimes can see you more clearly than you can see yourself. They observe things that may be hidden from you. Voltaire was one such person, a very discerning man. He claimed what many Christians today would no longer claim. But Voltaire was right. He said, if you wish to kill Christianity, all you need to do is abolish Sunday. That's all you need to do. For somehow, Voltaire discerned this strange, transforming power of worship gatherings. Although he knew nothing about the real cause behind it, that when you come to worship, you really come into the presence of God. You come to Mount Zion, already here, already in this world. And this is God's design. This is God's work. Don't let anything steal this from you. lest you lose the meaning of what we are doing here. Coming to Mount Zion, as the author intends it, is crucial for your Christian faith, and not only for the Hebrews. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made us to come to Mount Zion, into this company of angels and spirits of people, into this company of our brothers and sisters who also lift up their hearts to you. We thank you that you have made us to come to Mount Zion together. In the context of this gathering, we are also lifted up into your presence. And we do ask you, Father, that you and your grace, even though we don't deserve it, and we put so many obstacles in the way, even during the service, that you and your grace would continue to bring us to this place where we become light like a feather, where every burden falls off and this damned preoccupation with self ceases, and we can look at you without fear, but in wonder and love we can worship you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.